Thanks, Jeff. It's really good to be with you. Greetings. We are currently in a sermon series called Portraits of Grace. And the idea is that you don't have to wait till the New Testament to get to know Jesus. That in fact, he is being unveiled to you in the Old Testament. And so by the time he arrives in the New Testament, you know him and you know what he's about. And so we've been looking at these great narratives in the Old Testament that prepare us to know Christ uniquely and our need for him. So Portraits of Grace. So we're studying another portrait this evening. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I would invite you to open it to Judges chapter 6. We're going to be really interfacing with the text quite a bit. So these are very deeply textual sermons. And although I want them to be engaging, they're not principally to entertain you. It's that you would actually know and grow comfortable with God's word. So while you're turning there, I'm going to begin with some words of introduction. Growing up, I remember watching the cartoons of Charlie Brown. Y'all know what I'm talking about, Charlie Brown? All right, great. All right. They're so clever. And one of my favorite scenes I can remember is when Lucy and Linus and Charlie Brown, they're laying on this like sort of grassy knoll, this hill, staring up at the clouds as they rolled by. And Lucy says, "I love watching the clouds. If you use your imagination, you can see lots of things in the cloud formations. What do you see, Linus?" And Linus says, "Well, those clouds look like the map of the British Empire in the Caribbean. That cloud looks like the profile of Thomas Aiken, the famous painter and sculptor. And that formation gives me the impression of the stoning of Stephen and the Apostle Paul standing to one side." And then Lucy says, "Oh, that's nice. How about you, Charlie Brown? What do you see?" And Charlie Brown says, "I was going to say that I see a ducky and a horsey, but I changed my mind." It's funny. That's like really funny. See, because after Charlie Brown listened to Linus, he felt inadequate, right? I mean, he started feeling bad about himself. Well, if you start if you read these stories about these heroes in the Bible, you might start feeling a little bit inadequate too. You might feel a little bit bad about yourself. You might say to yourself, "I'm not courageous enough for God to take interest in me." And if that's you, you need Gideon. Gideon's going to be really helpful. So what we're doing tonight is we're continuing in our study of Gideon that we began last week. So I'm going to be referencing a little bit of that with you tonight. Last week, we were introduced to the circumstances of Gideon's call. If you'll remember, Israel was in the middle of one of those vicious, terrible cycles. They had abandoned God. Then they found themselves under intense oppression at the hands of the Midianites. And so they cried out to God to rescue them. And so God chooses Gideon to be their liberator, their rescuer, or their judge, all right? The book of Judges, that word judge, don't think of a guy in a black toga. He's a rescuer. He's a liberator. That's what a judge is. And what we're soon going to learn is that this guy, Gideon, he's a little bit unsure about God's calling. He's a little bit unsure about it. And this is kind of where our story this evening continues. God revealed to Gideon his intention to use him to save Israel from the oppression of the Midianites. But Gideon is, he's like plagued with doubts and fears. Gideon wants proof. And because God cares about Gideon's doubts and fears, he doesn't just give him proof. He begins to show him his greater need. See, because Gideon, guys, he doesn't truly need proof. Why? Because proof, as a modernist would want it, proof actually has no power to make him a more faithful person. And I'm going to play that out a little bit. But see, what Gideon needs to know is the fullness of God's character. And so God knows this, and he takes advantage of Gideon's request to reveal his character. And this, of course, would be just the beginning, right? Because it's one thing to know God's character, but it's another thing to trust him. It's like an engineer, right? Engineers can learn an equation in the classroom, but the next step is like building the bridge. You got to put this thing into practice. And that's the process that God is taking Gideon through. He forces Gideon to put his knowledge to the test by fighting a war. And this isn't any war. Gideon fights a war of impossible odds. He takes 300 soldiers into war, into battle, against an army of 135,000. He pulls through. So this story that we're about to look at here is incredibly relevant for people with doubts. And I know you have them. I know you. It is relevant for those who have weak faith and who demand proof. If that's you, if you're that just demands proof, this story is going to show you that you perhaps don't even understand yourself as well as you think you do. How come? It's because our faithfulness is not tied to our experience of proof. There are literally thousands of people who swear that they have experienced miracles of God's presence, incredible things. There's entire religions based on people who have had incredible experiences, and their faithfulness and their character is neither better nor worse than people who have not had those experiences. There's no correlation. I don't know what you do with that. So what does create faithfulness, like the deep kind in your soul? What does do that? Well, that's where we're going to examine our text. And what we're going to do, I'm going to divide this, our evaluation, our analysis of this text in two ways. First, we're going to look at Gideon in the classroom, and that's the story of the fleece, the famous fleece. And then we're going to look, see Gideon put it into practice, what he learned in the classroom, and that's the story of the great battle. So we're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. So would you, in reverence to God's Word, would you stand with me? And guys, I say it every week, this is the best part of the whole sermon. So let's give careful attention to God's Word, and then you can take a nap. All right, but let's give our best attention to these next few minutes. This is Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 36, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. And when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more. Please, let me just test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. And then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midians into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone who I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, And the number of those who leapt, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 who leapt, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands, and let all the others go to every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God shall endure forever. May he bless it for you and for me." Amen. You may be seated. So over the years, the story about Gideon and his fleece, right, this isn't the first time I've heard this, I know, has been used as an example. In fact, many good pastors have even promoted the idea that we should make our own fleeces, right, or tests or signs so that we could kind of hear from God. And so we set out our fleeces, our fleeces like something like this: Lord, if you want me to take this job, then let me get a phone call from the boss today. Or, Lord, if I receive this donation, then I will interpret that as a sign from you that you want me to go on a mission trip, right? So we set out these like spiritual fleeces, right? Have you ever related to God in this way? It's common in certain circles. It's a kind of a piety, a kind of spirituality. If this is you, let me just say, God loves you. He cares about you. God wants you to follow his will, and he wants you to be courageous. But let me be clear. That's actually an incredibly inappropriate way to deal with this text. This is an unwise and, dare I say it, an even dangerous way of relating to God. Because that's not what's going on in this passage. That's not the moral of the story. And in fact, all of the commentators have noticed that the narrator, the person telling the story, as we do analysis of the story, we're going to do this together, has used a series of events, to include this one, to show Gideon's lack of faith and fear, culminating with this fleece. This fleece was in exactly his best moment. So let me work through some of these features that we've got to pay attention to that lead us up to this fleece. So first we meet Gideon in chapter 6 when an angel visits him. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. Grapes, not wheat, belong in wine presses. Why was he doing it? Because he was hiding. Gideon was hiding. He was afraid. The narrator is telling the story as to insinuate that he's a coward. He is an unlikely hero. But he doesn't stop there. This angel commissions Gideon to rescue his people. And what does Gideon do? Does he say, Lord, here am I, send me? He does not. That's not in this text. That's in Isaiah, everyone. He basically offers his resume to explain why he should not be selected for the job. In verse 15 in chapter 6, he says, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. Like, I'm just not the guy for the job. Now, at this point, Gideon is becoming aware that this angel is no ordinary angel. In fact, he calls him Lord. So Gideon says to him in verse 17, he says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon needs proof, right? He wants a sign. So Gideon goes and he makes this elaborate meal and he presents it to this angel and he returns and places the food on a rock. And this is what it says in verse 21. It says, then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock. Guys, y'all know that fire doesn't come out of rocks, okay? Consume the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. I mean, this is incredible, right? I mean, this is miraculous. If this does not give him faith, then what will? I mean, in fact, Gideon says as much in verse 22 in the second part. He says, alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I mean, Gideon gets it. And after this proof, this test, God asks him to execute his first task as a rescuer, as a judge of Israel. So Gideon, by God's care and power, is supposed to knock down the altar to the pagan Midianite God. And does he do it? Yeah, kind of. Verse 27. Look there in verse 27. It says, so Gideon took 10 of his servants, did as the Lord told him, because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Another little commentary by the narrator, right? He's telling us this story. So the author's telling us he did it by night. Why? Because he's afraid. Because he's a coward, right? That proof he had wasn't sufficient enough for him to just do it, you know? So the miracle that he just witnessed was not enough. This is, sometimes we say in Spanish that according to the narrator, Gideon didn't have the pantalones, right? Huh? right, Yamil? He didn't have, he didn't have his big boy pants on. That's what that's about. But it doesn't end there. The next day, the men from the town, from Midianite, saw that their altar was destroyed. They came looking for him. What did Gideon do? Did he face them with the conviction that he had God's clear will that he was doing and executing? I mean, after all, he did speak to the angel of the Lord. No, Gideon literally sends his daddy to face him because he didn't want to face him himself. Verse 31. This is all leading up to our text this evening. It says, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by the morning. So basically, Gideon allowed his father to act as his lawyer. Why? Why? Because he's a coward. He's an unlikely hero, right? The author is telling us this story to systematically help us, the reader, to see the actions of Gideon as evidence of his lack of faith. Okay? And then what happens next? The story of the fleece. So we have no reason to interpret these actions of Gideon any different from the actions that we just observed. That's the context of the fleece story. So for Gideon, the three signs prior to the fleece story, they weren't proof enough. He needed a little bit more. So he lays out the fleece on the floor. Verse 36, our text this evening says, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, behold, I'm going to lay a fleece on the threshing floor. There's dew on the fleece alone, but nowhere else. I'll know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said. And I woke up the next morning, totally worked. It totally worked. It was awesome. Miraculous. Is this enough? No. He has to wait a second morning. Guys, this is 48 hours after God has told him what to do. Now, at this point, Gideon knows that his behavior is a little bit edgy with the God, Lord Almighty, all right? That's why he says in verse 39, he says, God, let not your anger burn against me, because it probably should, but I'm going to speak one more time. Let me just test you, God, one more time with the fleece. This time, let it be dry in the fleece and wet everywhere else, right? Now, in spite of these borderline offensive petitions, God was merciful, and he did it. God did it. He did it. This does not mean that we should moralize this and imitate this behavior. And let me illustrate how this works, because I don't want you to misunderstand how this text works. When I was younger, I irresponsibly was playing with matches. Kids, do not do this at home. And I was just, a burgeoning pyromaniac, I guess. I took a match. I lit a piece of paper on fire. I didn't realize it, but the paper had something that was highly flammable, and the fire grew very quickly, and I had nothing to extinguish this fire I had just made. I became alarmed. So what did I do? I spit on my hands, and I slapped out the fire with my hands, spit on my hands. It totally worked. I put the fire out with my bare hands. What's the moral of the story, guys? Spit on your hands to put out the fire? No, don't play with fire. Don't do any of it, even though it worked out for me. Don't do that. Y'all see how this works? The main thing that people will say to me when they read this passage is they'll say, if we're not supposed to lay out fleeces for God, then why did God answer Gideon's request? Why did it work? And my short answer is because God is merciful. Because he works even in our weakness. Not that that's his plan A, because he loves you, because he does that sometimes. But not because we should moralize this text. God was doing something it's kind of difficult for us to get our hearts around, but I want to take just a few more minutes in this to think about this. In that culture, in that ancient Near East culture, now follow me here, especially among the Midianites, the gods, their divines, their deities were connected to the forces of nature. Nature gods, they go together in the ancient Near East. So many of the local deities were understood in terms of weather, right? Rain god and things like that. So what God was doing was entering into that sort of cultural ancient narrative in order to correct it. This would have made a lot of sense to the original audience. God was teaching Gideon how to make a decision. He was teaching him, he was teaching Gideon who he was. He was teaching Gideon that his divinity is not a part of the weather. He's not the weather, he's not the rain, he's not the rain cloud. Rather, God controls the weather. He's the author of weather. The weather answers to God. The dew answers to God, right? Y'all see how that works? And if God can control the weather, which was considered in that culture and in our culture untamable, then he can control even the most vast armies of the earth, 135,000. So God was building up Gideon, not by giving him proof for his doubts, but rather by giving him a glimpse of the grandeur of his own mercy and character. And listen, guys, brothers, sisters, this is what we need today as a modern people. We don't need miracles. I mean, I'm so glad that God does suspend nature and does miracles. I'm super thankful for that. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But evidence will not make you believe. Miracles will not make you faithful. Rather, you and I will grow in our faith by staring into the attributes of God and knowing him through his own self-disclosures. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's self-disclosure of his own mercy and grace, of his nature. It tells us what God is like and how we ought to relate to him. And for that reason, here at Trinity Church, we take the teaching and the preaching of God's word so seriously. That's how come our pastors dedicated years of studying Greek and Hebrew and theology. That's how come we spend hours every week studying God's word to give you guys something. This right, what we're doing right now is not just this like this tab on your spiritual relationship with the Lord. This is like the moment of nourishing. This is absolutely vital, right? It's God's primary way of feeding his people. The word preached, this phenomena, this thing, it's weird. We're only Christians do this, you see. It teaches us what God is like and how we're to live as his people. And this has been true from the very beginning in Israel and then in synagogues and in house churches, right? 50 times a year, 52 times a year, since forever, God's people have come together on the day of the resurrection to listen and to learn. This is actually a distinguishing mark of God's people, what we're doing right now. You have to be a Christian to do this. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to do it, but this is what marks you as a Christian, right? And that's why Paul in the New Testament trained up pastors to do what? To preach God's word. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, that Timothy was like his apprentice church planter. He says, until I come, Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then he does it again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He says, this is what Paul says to Timothy. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Right? Isn't that interesting that those what he's teaching them to do? So as we've seen with Gideon, we need to know God, not by his signs, but through his character, through his word, in order to grow in faithfulness. That's what I want, because you could have a miracle and still blow God off. You know this, right? You could experience a miracle today and still blow God off. That's a real possibility. There's no correlation on faithfulness between people who've experienced miracles and who haven't in their faithfulness. All right, let's move to our second part. This is a two-part sermon, so let's move to the second part. Gideon just learned about God in the classroom, please, but now it's time to put his faith into action. Now, at this point in the story, Israel they've been terrorized by the Midianites for about 7 years, and the Midianites are camped by very close. Now, conventional wisdom is that Israel will need every single strong-bodied man to fight this war. It's going to be bloody if there's any chance of winning, right? Israel has roughly 33,000 troops, right? And the Midianites have 135,000. It's going to be bloody. It's going to be grueling. But what does God say? Gideon, my man, you have too many soldiers, right? You have too many. Look there, it's chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, it says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand. So first, 22,000 soldiers are released from duty because they're scared, right? God thought that the remaining 10,000 soldiers was still too many. Look there at verse 5, just chapter 7, verse 5. He says, so he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with their tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. He tested them, and that there in verse 7, with 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands, and let all the other men go back home. All I need is 300 Gideon. Let's do this. Now, here's the question that you and I have. Why does God want to reduce the army's strength? And here's why. The clue is right there in the second part of verse 2 in chapter 7. He says, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now listen, if you've missed this point, you'll miss the whole point of this passage. I don't want that to happen. Let me illustrate how the human heart works. And thank you for your attention. I know after a good beach day, this is hard. 5 o'clock sermons are hard. So just let me. I will land this plane, I promise. But I want you to understand how the human heart works. Let me give you an anecdote. Imagine a little girl playing hide and seek with her father, right? She says, Daddy, I want you to go and hide. I'm going to count to 10. She starts counting, and her father goes and hides behind a tree. The little girl says, ready or not, here I come. And she goes and looks for her father. But she wanders deep into the forest. And although her father is hiding pretty close by, he keeps an eye on her, just watching this social experiment happen as she wanders deep into the forest. This little girl wanders so far into the forest, she becomes exhausted and she falls asleep. So her daddy, who's been watching her the whole time, goes to her, gently picks her up into his arms, wakes her up to take her home. And she wakes up, opens her eyes, and says with a big smile, Daddy, I found you. Did this little girl find her father? No. Her father found her, right? I know she's experiencing it one way, right? I mean, she fell asleep looking for him, and she opened up, and she found him. That's how she's experiencing it. But her daddy found her. Listen, the problem is that her heart, really our heart, our hearts are programmed to take credit for every good thing in our lives. And as a side note, our hearts are also programmed to refuse responsibility for every bad thing in our heart. It's a different sermon. But our hearts experience things in terms of our own efforts, right? This is our natural impulse. If there's the tiniest opportunity to boast in our own work and effort, we absolutely will. We absolutely will. So as God's people, we either praise God for victory or we praise ourselves. We either honor God or we honor ourselves. And inevitably, we honor ourselves. And when we feel like the good things in our lives are the results of our own works, God becomes expendable. Do you get that? I mean, it's really important. If you get nothing else, you've got to get this. When we feel like the good things in our lives are the results of our own work, whether it be our homes, our family, our lives, if we earned this, then with time, God becomes expendable, and you will walk away from him, right? Or you'll create this weird bipolar relationship between God, your spiritual life, and your real life. God will become expendable. Because in that scenario where you are constantly crediting yourself, God is simply a commodity instead of a necessity. And so if God is not everything to you, if God is not absolutely everything to you, he will eventually become nothing to you. He is either everything or nothing with time. But there's no middle ground. The Bible forces this on us. And let me say, you and I know a lot of people who at one point in their lives, they showed interest in God, right? But it didn't continue. How come? Because they related to God in terms of a contract. That is to say, God does his part, we do our part. And the people who ultimately lose interest in Jesus were the ones who find him irrelevant. Not hard to believe in, but they find him irrelevant. They began negotiating with God, and then over time, they started believing that everything in their life that they truly wanted, they achieved for themselves. They essentially become their own saviors. That's what we'd call it. That's a self-salvation project. They took credit for the good things in their lives. They spurned responsibility for the bad things, or worse, they blamed God for the misery in their lives. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is how our hearts work. We've got to be very careful. God knows this about the hearts of Gideon and Israel, and he knows this about us. And this story, this ancient, sacred, and true story is meant to shape us and shape our beliefs. See, in our text, we see in our text that God decided to make it impossible for Israel to interpret this victory as the fruit of their own efforts, right? You couldn't, right? If you're one of the 300, you totally couldn't be like, yeah, it was on me, right? Right? Gideon fortified only with the knowledge of God's character, with 300 men armed with musical instruments instead of swords, went to battle, right? Verse 22, when they blew their trumpets, hey buddy, put down the sword, take a trumpet. Like what? They blew 300 trumpets. The Lord set every Midianite's man's sword against his own comrade, against all the army, and the army fled as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabath. The soldiers of Midian, they became confused. They began to fight with themselves until they fled. God alone won this battle. No one would dare say, I saved myself. No one, right? Y'all see how that story works? The idea is that Gideon would look back on these events and say, this victory belongs fully to the Lord. My job is to trust and obey. And 99% of the people of Israel who did not fight should say, I wasn't even there. I didn't even do a single thing, and yet God rescued me. I will praise and live for him up until my dying breath. He's worth it. And then for eternity too. Can you say that? Right? Don't you know that's what you're supposed to say? Right? Do you see that? Is that what you believe? Because that's what Christians believe. That's what we say. That's what we're rehearsing every Sunday. This true story about Gideon is meant to shape your beliefs. You see how this portrait of grace works? This story is giving you a paradigm to understand and interpret your own life. This ancient story is super relevant for modern people. Let me land this plane. We studied Gideon for 2 weeks. All right, so last week we saw how Israel's cries to the Lord was actually a very selfish cry. They confused repentance and regret. They experienced a lot of regret instead of repentance, for those of you who were here last week. They didn't know how to interpret their pain. Remember that? Gideon, who represents kind of all of God's people, was a man of weak faith. He was a coward. And yet one prominent theme has emerged, and it's the principle of salvation, that God saves through weakness. Christians are the only people audacious enough to say that. I mean, literally. Find your Muslim friend. He's strong and he did it and he obeyed the five pillars of their faith. That's not what Christians say. God saves through weakness. What does it mean to say that God saves through weakness? When we step back and we look at the life of Gideon, we see that God had to weaken him in order for him to see clearly. He represents all of us, remember? And in that moment, what we're seeing is God acting on behalf of a weak people, right? God wins victories for the weak. Do you have problems? Is it difficult for you to believe in Jesus Christ? I mean, do you have doubts? Your problem is not an intellectual problem. It's not. Your problem is likely that you're too competent, too strong, too smart, too put together, that you don't even need a rescuer. You're your own rescuer. You're your own savior. You have no need for a savior. Christians are people who look at their own lives and they say, I'm not good enough, right? This is what they say. I'm a condemned sinner. I'm a desperate person. To which Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the bankrupt. Theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. Y'all see that? I mean, do you get that? That is compelling. That is what your soul needs to believe. Because you can fake me and you can fake each other, but you cannot fake the Lord. This story of Gideon prepares us to trust Jesus. The story of Gideon is a Christian story, even though it's just in the Old Testament. God saves us through weakness. And we, as beneficiaries of that grace, should be grateful and humble and loyal, fiercely loyal. Grateful because we were dying and God rescued us. Humble because we're not a deserving people or a profoundly competent people. We didn't earn anything, but God was merciful towards us. And loyal because God purchased us and our lives fully belong to Him, no matter what the cost. Those, brothers and sisters, are the postures of faith. Do you want it? Is that what you want? Are you tired of like managing your own identity so that everyone thinks you're great? Is that exhausting? Are you tired of being your own savior, your self-salvation project? Are you ready to look at yourself and say, I give up. I give up. Because until you say, I give up, Jesus has nothing to offer you, you see. But if you would give up, He would be everything to you. Everything to you. That is quite a portrait of grace. That is a gospel that is beautiful and believable. Amen. Amen.